In order for us to prepare for our Bible classes, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And this will give you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our studies. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to study Your Word, to extract principles from it, to organize our souls, and to prepare to defend them against the incursions from the dark side. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to these objectives, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. This is a very significant date for three reasons. First of all, it is Palm Sunday. Fooled you. Second of all, it is Colonel Thieme's 89th birthday. Got you again. And thirdly, it is opening day. And for all three of those reasons, we can say with bold assurance that God is in His heaven and all is right with the world. We do not have a music portion to our service this morning, so I thought that I would take this time that we normally spend in worship through song to read you something that came off of R.B. Thieme Jr. Bible Ministries website dated this morning. And this is the Colonel's 89th birthday, and they do give an update on his condition. And I thought you all might be interested in this. It reads, after quoting Psalm 100, verses 3 through 5, "Your gratitude to the Lord for the Colonel, demonstrated by your prevailing intercessory prayers and the Colonel's daily spontaneous prayer of thanksgiving, unite at the throne of grace. For as the Colonel has taught us, answered prayers are part of our very own portfolio of invisible assets. Thank you for your faithfulness in prayer." And we have much to be grateful for concerning the Colonel. His years of studying and teaching the infallible Word of God continue to sustain him through his shadowed valley of Alzheimer's. We can be grateful for the Colonel's tranquility of soul, his continued peace of mind, his physical comfort, his lack of agitation. And even though Alzheimer's is robbing his body and mind of their abilities, the Colonel is still able to eat and drink. That is, to open his mouth, chew, swallow, and enjoy. He is able to hold a homemade chocolate chip cookie or a beverage in his hand and bring it to his mouth. He has good upper body strength and a smooth skin that sports a California-like tan due to his frequent outings. We are grateful that the Colonel recognizes his family and loved ones, perhaps somewhat at a bit slower pace, but the recognition is still there. And since the Colonel is being cared for in his home, he is in familiar surroundings and can see Betty on a daily basis. Betty seems to be doing well. She interacts quite well with her weekly visiting home health professionals, such as the physical therapist. Betty still has a healthy appetite, gets plenty of rest, and enjoys watching television and home movies. I might also add she's a big Astros fan. She looks forward to her weekly trip to the beauty parlor and, of course, attending Sunday church service. She, too, looks forward to celebrating her 89th birthday later this month. We're grateful for 2 months of almost perfect weather, the kind of weather that enables the Colonel to have breakfast, brunch, and sometimes dinner on the back patio. These are pleasant days for his daily fresh air and sunshine outings. His Barton transfer chair, with tilting and reclining options, affords him the best possible comfort for an occasional 3-hour excursion around the neighborhood. And just this past week, the colonel had the pleasure of several early evening outings. On these outings, the colonel has met more canine friends. Macy and Max, two golden retrievers. BC, a 6-month-old Shih Tzu puppy. Jack, a black lab. Abby, a yellow lab. Lady, a Sheltie. Teak, a golden retriever. Lucy, a Heinz 57. Gizmo, a rescued Boston and English bull mix. Geek, a rescued border collie and Australian shepherd. Swag, a 6-month-old schnoodle, schnauzer, and poodle mix. Yikes. Ollie and Tilly, a young Jack Russell terriers. Chester, the 6-month-old Shih Tzu puppy, now recognizes the colonel. And when Chester spots the colonel coming down the street, he makes a mad dash and wants up in his lap to give him kisses. And deep down inside, the colonel has not lost his love for dogs. This love is expressed through his eyes. Sweet Grandpa, the gray and white cat, is his constant companion in the house. This is something else for which we are grateful. The colonel can still speak. Sometimes what he says makes sense. Sometimes it does not. But how wonderful it is to hear him say, such as, "The Lord Himself, God, does the work." I am so glad to be happy. I have a lot of work to do. I have to go to church. Thank you. Everything I can think of is very, very loving. It is wonderful because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for all the wonderful things you have given me. Thank you, thank you, thank you. The United States of America. On one occasion, when a neighbor learned that the colonel was a pastor for 54 years, she mentioned the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the colonel said as clear as a bell, "I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ." These are amazing moments. So today, April 1, we celebrate the colonel's 89th birthday. God's perfect plan continues. Please remember that even though the colonel is unable to express the words he spoke at Baraka on his birthday 7 years ago, the sentiments continue to be resident in his soul, and today his message would be the same. Here's a quote from that 7-year-ago comment. "By the grace of God, I was able to celebrate my 82nd birthday this weekend. Thank you for the kind remembrances of the event by letters, cards, gifts, and telephone calls. Your sentiments combine with my own to recognize the grace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for the years given to me. Furthermore, they recognize our common love for the doctrine given to us through the infallible Word of God, both the mentorship and spiritual freedom we have through God the Holy Spirit to continue our ambassadorship in this life before we go home to be with the Lord. Again, thank you for the many ways in which you have expressed your kindness to me in the patient hearing and inculcation of the inerrant Word of God." So we salute the colonel today on his 89th birthday. In our studies, we're going to take a deviation this morning brought about by necessity that was created by my inability to think through what I had written. And therefore, as a result, I have dispensed among the masses a piece of heresy, and this has to be addressed. It needs to have a setup, however, and we need to go back and review a few things simply so we can get the heresy in its proper context. Now, there are several things that we've noted along the way in establishing the concept of the Bible being inerrant, and how that there are, as a result of the fact that it is God's Word, it must come under satanic assault. And we've noted several of those assaults, including evolution, the Big Bang Theory, global warming, and so on. We brought these things together in a few subpoints. For example, evolutionists see man as the result of macroevolution, whereas creationists see him as the created product of the hand of God. Secondly, evolutionists view man getting better and wiser, while creationists see man as fallen and sinful. Evolutionists view the lessons of history as insignificant, since man's intelligence is constantly increasing and thus more sophisticated, whereas creationists view the lessons of history as significant counsel for decision-making in every generation, since man's fallen nature remains corrupt and desperately wicked. Cheers. Four, evolutionists disregard the soul as an invention of religion, while creationists view the soul as the sine qua non that separates man from beast. Evolutionists view human sexuality no differently than eating when hungry, with no significant moral restraint placed on either, whereas creationists view human sexuality as the physical commemoration of the coalescence of souls restricted to marriage by both social codes and biblical mandates. Six, evolutionists see all living forms traceable to a common origin called monophyletic, whereas creationists view each living form traceable within his own independent species, terminating with the original created organism called polyphyletic, which means many tribes. And we have a diagram that illustrates this that we used during the week. For those of you who didn't see it, here we go. The polyphyletic is in blue, while monophyletic is in green. The evolutionist view is the green. You have fish varieties of many kinds. Same for birds, animals, and creeping varieties. All of these go back to a common ancestor called the amoeba. That's your grandfather. I'm going to ask you what your grandfather is. So we can drill back to Adam. The rest drill back to Grandpa Amoeba. Now, up here we have the polyphyletic arrangement. Fish varieties go back to the original fish created in Genesis 1:21a. Bird varieties back to the original birds of Genesis 1:21. Animal varieties, Genesis 1:25. Creeping varieties, Genesis 1:25. And therefore the origin is with God. And so we therefore are involved in a polyphyletic structure, whereas the evolutionists are monophyletic. The Bible supports the polyphyletic principle, as is noted in several passages of Scripture. We noted the creation of plants in Genesis 1:11 through 13. On day 5, the creation of sea creatures and birds, Genesis 1:21 through 23. On day 6, the animal kingdom was created, Genesis 1:24 and 25. And also on day 6, human beings were created, Genesis 1:26. An important point to note among those verses is that the Hebrew word for species is used consistently throughout these original categories of creation. The fish, the birds, the creeping things, the animals, all are identified as men, which means kinds. That's your English translation and better species. But when you get to the human race and their original creation in Genesis 1:26, you do not find the word men. You do not find the word species. Therefore, man is not classified with the animals, the birds, the fish, or the creeping things. Note then, therefore, that man is not classified in the Bible as a species, but rather was made in the image of God. The verb asa, to create something according to a pattern. And the pattern is the likeness of God and refers to the soul. The physical bodies were created out of existing materials, but there was no variety within the status of mankind. Man is related to God in the mechanics of creation. And then here are the telltale sentences. God has a soul and man is in God's image. God has a body and man is created in God's image. Now, in this class, which was taught last Thursday, I made this statement regarding the creation of the universe. And following the formal trial of Lucifer, that of the life forms noted in Genesis 1:9 through 27. We've just reviewed them briefly. Now, summarizing the creative acts in the garden, I said the following, and this is a paraphrase. Man is not classified in Genesis 1:26 as a species, but rather is made in the image of God. The verb asa means to create something according to a pattern. The pattern is the likeness of God and refers to the soul. Adam and Esau's physical bodies were created out of existing materials, but there was no variety within the status of mankind. Man is not related to amoeba, but to God in the mechanics of creation. God has a soul, and man's is in God's image. God has a body, and man is created in God's image. Now, I have been quizzed about this last sentence, and rightly so. One of the reasons I dread sending out notes is that sometimes things not completely thought out are in print and cannot be recalled. Now, I make corrections to the lesson notes that are posted on the website, but on this occasion it must be done immediately. When summarizing the creation passages Thursday, my intent was to note that our origin is not evolutionary but divine, for it is said in Genesis 1:26, quote, "Let us make..." The verb is asa. "Let us make man in our image, Selim, according to our likeness, Demuth." This refers to the soul. The word image is Selim and refers to a shadow image. This is not an exact image, but rather refers to a principle regarding the structure of the soul. Not an exact image, but one that references the structure of the human soul. It does not refer to a body, for God does not have a body. It refers to the human soul, whose essence includes certain attributes such as self-consciousness, mentality, and volition. These attributes are a shadow of certain aspects of divine essence. God has self-consciousness. He knows who He is. God has mentality, for example, omniscience. God has free will. He makes decisions based on His righteous standards. We are issued these characteristics, but they are only a shadow of these perfect aspects found in the essence of God. Every person in the human race has a soul with the characteristics just noted. Now, the verb asa means to make something according to a principle, a model, or a plan. This is brought out in the word for likeness, which is demuth. Our souls are modeled as a shadow representation of certain aspects of divine essence. This is designed for us to help resolve the angelic conflict. We are created lower than the angels, but we have the same free will as they have. God granted both His angelic and human creatures with the same free will He possesses so that we might make personal and independent choices to either serve Him or to reject Him. So our souls are created by a pattern in God's image. Where things got off track is the next sentence. God has a body and man's is created in God's image. Well, God does not have a body. But in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ does present Himself to mankind in the form of man in what is classified as a theophany. My thinking had to do with this circumstance. Jesus Christ is the agent of the creation of our original parents' bodies. He was present in the garden where He took the dust of the earth and created first Adam, Yatser, to mold as a potter molds clay. The English word is formed in Genesis 2:7. And then secondly, Isha, bana, to build or sculpt. The word in the English in Genesis 2:22 is fashioned. The end result were creatures that are classified as human, but with two genders. Nevertheless, they are both Homo sapiens. Jesus Christ was present in the garden with them during the process of their creation and afterward in His conversations with them in Genesis 3. He was present with them in the garden on the on a daily basis to teach Bible classes noted in Genesis 3 verse 8. He was present with them following the fall when he passed judgments against them and the Lucifer indwelt serpent, Genesis 3, 9 through 19. Now these appearances are classified as theophanies, a physical appearance of Jesus Christ to members of the human race in the Old Testament. Theophanies of Christ occur in three categories. First of all, as an angel, called the angel of the Lord in numerous passages. Secondly, as a phenomenon of nature, for example, the burning bush in Exodus 3 verse 2. And finally, as a man, for example, with Abraham in Genesis 18 and with Adam and Eshah in the garden. Now, what I was thinking of when I wrote my heretical statement was the theophany of our Lord in the garden during His creative actions on behalf of Adam and Eshah. He took on the form of a man in His theophany. In Scripture, every visible appearance of God to man is that of the second person of the Trinity. God does not have a body. We cannot even see God and live, the Father. And the Holy Spirit is a spirit. So if the Trinity is to be revealed to man, it must be the second person who does so. And in the Old Testament, such revelations were called theophanies, and they took on several categories, including taking on the form of a man. Now, the events in the garden obviously occurred before the hypostatic union. And although he appeared to them in the form of a man, his status quo was undiminished deity. Thus, the human race was created in the image, shadow type though it was, of the Lord Jesus Christ in a theophany. In the incarnation, the Lord took on, quote, the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, Philippians 2:7. In the incarnation, Jesus took on the same human characteristics that He originally created for Adam and Eshah in the garden. He designed for His own future use the human body that He would utilize in the incarnation. In the garden, He assumed the form of a man in His theophanies before Adam and Eshah. Thus, our original parents possessed the shadow image of that theophany. Now, I should have taken the time to develop this, but in my summary statement, what I was thinking was not written down, and legitimate questions were appropriately asked. This addendum and corrigendum has been distributed to the subscribers of class notes in an effort to promptly correct the error in writing, and now I have done so orally this morning. Now we continue with our study. One of the things that we noted in closing regarding all of these species that are observed in Genesis chapter 1 is that the concept of this polyphyletic arrangement that you see here in blue is emphasized by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one flesh of men, that's Homo sapiens, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. Now, I particularly like to observe animals, mostly on TV. I don't have pets, I don't have time for them. It's not that I don't like the little animals, but they require too much work and time. You take them to the vets, they have to be bathed. They have to get rid of the varmints that cling to them. All kinds of things have to go on if you have an animal. So I don't have the time to devote to that, but I do like to observe them, and you can do that with certain television shows. So I have observed this, that there's a wide variety in each category. If you want to talk about fish, there's a huge number of fish that you can look at. You can go from sharks to minnows and everything in between. Whales, trout, whatever. But what you can't get done, you cannot breed a trout to a whale. Although a whale is an animal, I gotta pick another one. Let's say a shark. You cannot breed a trout to a shark and get a or shout. It just doesn't work. And then you go to animals. Horses and cows cannot breed. You just can't do that. You get a howl, I guess. And then you get to the birds. Cardinals do not breed with orioles or blue jays, for example. It just doesn't work. So there's this wide variety in the animal and beastly kingdom. But under Homo sapiens, there's only one. And that's what was being pointed out as we went through the first part of our study the other day. We're not a species, although we're classified under Homo sapiens in the evolutionist workbook. But whether you're Chinese, Japanese, Russian, African, Australian, Dutch, American of some stripe, Spanish, you can procreate. So Homo sapiens includes the entire human race, and we may intermingle and interbreed. The animals and the birds and the creeping things can't do that. So it is important to note, man is separate from the beasts in that he is not classified as a men, that's the Hebrew word for species, translated kind in most of your Bibles, but rather made in the image of God and as such is superior to the lower creations. And this is elaborated upon by the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. And I want to quote from volume 8, beginning on page 290. And the subcategory here is the creation narrative. And this writer, this is Bardavik and Ringgren, note that men has 10 occurrences in Genesis 1:11 and following, verse 21, verse 24 and following. The multiplicity of species is a predominating feature of the animal kingdom. The system of the seven-day schema or plan juxtaposes, brings alongside, animals and human beings. The multiplicity of animals is contrasted with the unity of human beings. An opposition also indicated by the consistent absence of men, that's the word for species, whenever references are made to human beings. What we're learning here is that we are different from the animals. Our granddaddy was not an amoeba. That's the point here. Now, why am I ragging on this? There are certain pieces of propaganda that are out there today that if they are accepted, gradually peck away at a young person's belief in a creation that God was behind. You destroy the idea that God created the universe. You destroy the idea that He created us. And you destroy the idea that He therefore loves us, cares for us, and provides for us. And we'll demonstrate all of this. But it is, these are three. The concept of the creation of the Big Bang, that's the cosmology. Evolutionary theology. And the concept of global warming. All come together to propagandize children into believing there is no God. Hence, if men had something to do with the capacity of a living being to reproduce itself in a continuing sequence of generations, then the term would indeed be applicable to human beings. And since this is not the case, however, greater attention needs to be directed to the background of this text. There one finds the contrast between the world of humans and that of animals, and the concomitant moral and religious implications. However, the content of this distinction is also of significance. Neither the human being in and of itself constitutes a species of kind, nor does the multiplicity of human beings, races, and nations constitute a multiplicity of species or kinds. Neither the human being in and of itself constitutes a species, nor does the multiplicity of human beings and their races and nations constitute a multiplicity of species or kinds. Thus, human unity is to exercise dominance over the multiplicity of animals. Both the flood tradition and several prophetic texts confirm that humans have what is basically a political mission as regards the world of animals. Because of the relationship, one can specify more precisely that this human mission is based on the similarity between human and divine unity, and correspondingly on the dissimilarity between human beings and animals. We are related to God in our being. We are not related to animals. And you can go back to the garden and you can find that it was Jesus Christ's creative hand that structured our physical bodies, made it possible for Homo sapiens to procreate, inserted into our bodies the life-giving soul. And we therefore are constructed in the image of God. Our soul and our physical bodies are a shadow image of the theophany of Jesus Christ as He created in a theophany in the appearance of a man in the garden and as He appeared in the incarnation. We find our origins from God. Not from amoeba, not from fish, not from birds, not from animals, not from creeping things. That mankind is traced back to a common human ancestor is boldly stated in Luke's genealogy of the true humanity of Jesus Christ. We can go to Luke 3 verses 23 and 38 to note this. This was one of the two genealogies of Jesus Christ. When He began His ministry, Jesus Himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now, the concept of He was supposedly the son of Joseph conveys the idea that it was generally assumed among those in Galilee that Jesus Christ was the legitimate blood son of Joseph, and therefore He was of Joseph's line. Joseph was in the line of David through Solomon. Mary was in the line of David through Nathan. However, it is recognized here that He was born of a miraculous conception. Nevertheless, if you take the bloodline and take it back, that will be our emphasis. He was supposedly the son of Joseph, who was the son of Eli. The citing of the various ancestors of our Lord continues for the next 15 verses, culminating with Luke 3:38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, who was the son of God. Jesus Christ, true humanity, is tracked back to God as the Creator. And guess who is the Creator? Jesus Christ in His undiminished deity, second person, the Trinity, created Adam out of the dust of the earth. And so we see then that Homo sapiens, of which Jesus Christ was one in His true humanity, we track our lineage back to Adam. And Adam was created perfect, up and running, an adult person who knew language. He had a perfect body and a perfect environment, and he had perfect life. And all of this remained status quo until the fall. Nevertheless, Adam was created Homo sapien. He is not a species in the strictest sense of the word. And he, therefore, after the fall, cohabited with Esau, and that began the line that ultimately came down to Joseph, who is the legal father of Christ, and to Mary, who is His mother. Now, the important thing to note here is that we went through the whole deal about biblical inerrancy, and I documented to you how there is no ancient writing more widely vetted than the manuscripts of Scripture. These are some of the famous ancient writers. Look how many copies of the things they've written have survived. Homer the most. But look how widely the time span is between their original autographs and the current, best, latest manuscript. Hundreds and even thousands of years. Whereas for the New Testament, there are over 24,000 actually. This evaluation was done in 1979. Since then, the number has exceeded 30,000. 30,000 extant documents, and the one closest to the autograph is 25 years. Now, this adds to your understanding of how complete our Lord's protection of His Word has been over the millennia. The deviation among these manuscripts with regard to contradictions of some form or another is less than 0.5%. The one here with the most is Homer, and the deviations exceed 5. And he's got 643 extant manuscripts left over from his original autograph. We have excess of 30,000. 30,000. It was God's responsibility to preserve His Word. He gave it to us accurately through the amanuenses who put it down in writing, the biblical authors. Now, one of the principles of hermeneutics with regard to those who approach the Bible literally and historically and grammatically is that whatever the Bible says is what God has communicated to us, and it is the principle of inerrancy. If you believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, then you have to believe that we find our origins in Eden and that our original parents were Adam and Eve, not amoeba. Thus, the progressive instruction in the fields of cosmology and evolution places man among the animals and birds and fish and creeping things, as well as among plants and insects and amoeba. This sets up the erroneous concept of monophyletic origin of life as opposed to the polyphyletic origin of life, as demonstrated by the diagram we've noted. The philosophy that man originated by sheer accident from the elements of the earth, rather than by divine creation from these same elements, spawns the idea of earth worship, which is exemplified today by the environmentalist movement. The satanic triumvirate of evolution, environmentalism, and cosmology has developed into a modern version of the pagan religions of the past. These three concepts have principles that constitute major branches of its theology. The priests are scientists who document each area's authenticity through junk science. Junk in the sense that none is supported by proof. Now, this is an important point that we will note later on. But there is such a thing as legitimate science, and we'll examine this in a bit of detail. But legitimate science is where someone who doesn't even need to be objective will take a thesis, a hypothesis, an idea, and put it under some form of test. It can be in the laboratory or it can be elsewhere. But in order to determine whether or not something is true, you run through a series of tests and you see if it happens the same way every time. It is something that can be repeated over and over by any scientist with the knowledge to do it, anywhere, at any time, in any era of history. It always works out the same. If you have something, however, that has occurred only once in all of human history, and you're trying to figure out how it happened, you cannot recreate creation. you have to try and determine from the information available how that creation might have occurred. You cannot recreate it. You can only try and rationalize how you think it might have happened. And in order to do that, having not been an eyeball witness to the original creative act, you have to therefore construct a sequence of premises that you believe will lead to a rational conclusion and therefore develop a thesis as to how all of this happened. Now, scientists, so-called, have decided that they have developed a thesis, and it's called evolution. And it takes you back to the amoeba. It takes you back to the Big Bang. It takes you back to ideas that say God was not needed. There is no God. There is no creator of the universe. It just happened right out of thin air, or thin space, you might say. And man simply emerged by pure happenstance out of a series of strange accidents that occurred out in the billowing oceans, and therefore an amoeba arised on the scene. That's the thesis. And that requires a great deal of faith. Thus, it is a theology. Progressive ideology provides the structure for righteous thought and action under the tenets of the priesthood's proclamations. These are the scientists. And therefore, there's a right way to think and there's a wrong way to think. And if you're in opposition to the scientists who have decided to go back in time and they cannot recreate in any laboratory the original creative acts, they have to be guessing. Yet, their conclusions, however drawn, are considered to be righteous thought and action. Therefore, the priesthood's proclamations become theology. If man is animal and no different from an alley cat, then he may behave as one while observing the necessary sacrifices attendant to the rituals of sexual permissiveness. The rituals of sexual permissiveness are inverted from what they were back during the Eisenhower administration. Morality then was, is that, and this was the standard that was accepted in the community, I'm not suggesting to you that everyone obeyed it. But this was the community standard. You had no sex until you were married. That was honorable and that was moral. Today, however, it is only immoral if you have premarital sex while not using a condom. That's immoral. If man is animal and no different from an alley cat, then he may behave as one while observing the necessary sacrifices attendant to the rituals of sexual permissiveness. When biological realities intervene to interrupt the ritual with responsibilities, then sacrifice is offered in the form of the unwanted intruder. We're far more sophisticated today than they were in the days of Molech, when they just tossed the babies into the burning fire of his belly. We've studied human sacrifice. And you thought, well, we don't have that today. Really. All of these things have emerged in a nation that is losing its soul and as a result its thought. When a nation loses its thought, it ultimately will lose its freedom. And when it loses its freedom, then it will become subservient to a totalitarian regime. There is absolutely no way Europe can survive. They will be first. They have been invaded by Islam for now the third time. They have invaded, I would rephrase that, they've been invaded by the Middle Eastern hordes for the third time. Just saw the movie 300 where the Persians tried to go to Greece, which is Europe. And Leonidas held the line at Thermopylae. and was one of the great losses in all of human history. There's some great losses, the Alamo being one. But it taught the Greeks, as they observed how Xerxes maneuvered his troops as well as his navy, they went to school and learned some things on how to fight these people. And ultimately they were victorious over these Persians. Took a while, but it drove them away for a good long while. And then over on the western side of Europe, there was Qasim, who decided he would come in over the Pyrenees and would take Europe from the other side. And Charles Martel met them at Poitiers, which was a field just south of Tours, and defeated the Islamic hordes at that point in the 700s. And that stopped the Islamic surge at that point in time, and Europe remained free of this scourge for better than 1,000 years. But now they're back. And these people are going to conquer Europe. Why? Because Europe has lost the thought. And unless they rally and get it back, unless those people get back to God, and there's very few of them over there who care about God, about doctrine, about any kind of provisions that He would supply to those who would rely upon Him, unless they do this, they're done for. And any of you who have traveled Europe lately, report to me on this. I'm not making this up. They are decadent. And guess what? We are following closely behind. So what you do here becomes extremely important in the survival of this client nation. All of these things have emerged in a nation that is losing its soul and as a result its thought. Consequently, the forces of the dark side gradually are overwhelming the forces of the light. This need not continue. Those who have the light must faithfully cling to the promise of deliverance in times of national peril, and by doing so, the opportunity for favorable divine intervention is always available. Never forget that. It sounds like we are in a period of history whereby we should be depressed, negative, and worried. I assure you, it is the exact opposite. It shows us, as we have learned from all of history, both biblical and from world history, that when a nation goes decadent, Jesus Christ puts up with it just so long and intervenes in a varied number of ways. Those who remain positive are always delivered. Those who are delivered are always the ones allowed by the Lord to reconstruct. He may allow them to reconstruct where they are, or will move them geographically to yet another place to begin afresh. But those who are positive will be preserved. And what we see emerging in our country today is an opportunity for our Lord to set things right. And we just simply need to stay out of the way. And there are those in the Christian community who want to get in the way. And they just need to understand that they have no power to correct things that are involved in the decline of a client nation beyond learning doctrine in pulpits, from the pulpits of local churches. And if that's going on, no matter how few the number, Jesus Christ has an obligation to deliver those people into freedom or to preserve their freedom. This is a wonderful period of history. You get to observe the decline of a client nation with a front row seat and understand what is going on. Now that is a phenomenal deal. You can't beat that at Busch Stadium. And you know that you're protected. And you know that Jesus Christ controls history. And you know that you will survive this. Your job is to stand pat and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Therefore, Jesus Christ controls history, and His observance of the pivot's progress enables Him to manage those who deviate from the light in a way that not only glorifies Him, but at the same time protects the faithful. There are those out there today who are brilliant people with a lot of pedigree, a lot of credentials, and a lot of smarts. They are blind, although they have eyes to see. And when the hammer starts coming down, they will not understand what is going on and therefore will project the source of all of these miseries onto whoever happens to be standing around. They'll project it on politicians. The politicians we have, as far as I'm concerned, you couldn't get a dollar bill for the whole bunch. But why are they there? They are there because the electorate of this country put that bunch of losers there. Put them there by election and by vote. We deserve it. Those are the kind of people you get when you have absence of thought in a client nation. What did you expect? So although we rail against these losers, they're there for a reason. They're there because losers put them there. And therefore, it's none of our business what they do. We can observe it. We can analyze and conclude that most of what they do is absolutely upside down wrong. But what do we care as long as we're not involved in it? Therefore, our job continues to be the consistent inculcation of truth under the ministries of the Holy Spirit while observing the current chaos without being disillusioned by it. The final example we will note is the propaganda produced by the environmentalist movement, and specifically its obsession with what its followers refer to as global warming. Now, I'll rail on this, but it is for a reason. And we're about to find out in what we're article we're about to see what the hidden agenda is behind the rhetorical veil of global warming. There's always a hidden agenda. And I want to tell you, this deal has got momentum and it's not going to go away. An excellent commentary on the fallacy of this idea appeared recently in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch's editorial page and National Review Online. I'll repeat excerpts here to document the principle that any significant global warming that exists is due overwhelmingly to the ebb and flow of world weather, whose major influence is not man, but rather the sun. We measure things by years. In fact, you can take a look at a day. I woke up this morning, went to get the paper. I thought it was cold. This afternoon is supposed to hit the 70s. I could walk outside as soon as this class is over and go outside and have to take off my coat and decree, oh, there's global warming. It was so much cooler this morning. Or you can measure it over the course of a year and compare it to another year. Or you could decide to take a look at the ebb and flow of world weather over long periods of time. The sun functions on an 11-year cycle. I've been telling you that for years. Now it's in the newspaper. And sunspots have a good idea with other anomalies that occur. It is a powerful piece of energy out there. And without it, we would not be here. It is our source of all energy. And when the sun glows, it's moving around and we're moving around and there's an 11-year cycle. And those 11-year cycles sometimes combine to produce something like 30-year cycles. And then these cycles also can be observed over history. And sometimes you have extremely cold periods of time that last for decades, extremely hot periods of time that last for decades, and then there's an ebb and a flow. And we're doing nothing to cause any of it. You arrogant pipsqueaks believe that they have the power to override a system that Jesus Christ created for our benefit. So there's tremendous hysteria about the fate of the planet. So here is the article by Jonah Goldberg. I pulled this article from National Review Online. He is the one of the editors of that website as well as the magazine. And he entitles it, Turning Up the Heat on Gore. We can talk about Al Gore, who is no longer holding public office. This is an important thing here to document our premise. And I just don't have time to finish it in the 4 minutes we have left. So what do you say this? What do you say we break for tea and crumpets and come back and do Jonah at about 10 till the hour? We'll be a little early, but nevertheless, you'll have your full break.